Now, to show you something of the importance of the tabernacle, we've got to have the screen down this morning since I have an overhead up here. I want to show you something about the importance of the tabernacle, but as the screen is coming down in the background, I remind you that a great portion of the remainder of the book of Exodus is given over to a discussion, very detailed discussion, of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was to be built and how all of the different parts of the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle were to be built to God's specifications precisely as He gave them to Moses at Mount Sinai. And then when you get to the remainder of the portion of Exodus, beginning with chapter 35 onward, we see how it was carried out exactly as God patterned that it should be carried out. And then when you get to the book of Leviticus, and I would not ask you this morning how many of you have read the book of Leviticus, but I venture to say that many of you started to read the book of Leviticus. And then somehow or another, you got all bogged down in the details, all of the offering, the trespass offering, burnt offering, all these things, and you're saying, oh my goodness, what does this have to say to me today? It's not relevant to my life. And so you sort of give up in defeat because you can't make any sense out of what's in the book of Leviticus. And yet it's a great book, and all of that book, all 27 chapters, centers in the tabernacle. And then you go on to the book of Numbers, and the first part of the book of Numbers, given over the tabernacle. You go on to the book of Deuteronomy, at least two chapters there regard the tabernacle. So if the tabernacle occupies that much space in the books, in the first five books of the Old Testament, or I should say rather Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy, then obviously the Holy Spirit's put it there for a reason, not just for the people of Israel, but for us, because God wants to teach us something about Himself. Now, whenever you're going to build something, let's say you're a professional person, you're about to build an office. Two questions that you're going to have to answer. Or you are an employer and you have a factory and you know that you need additional facilities, and so you're about to build those buildings. Two questions you're going to have to answer. Or maybe you're in the process of building a new house and you're trying to design that house. But there's two questions that you've got to answer. And the questions are these. Number one, what is the purpose for that which I am building? What's going to be the purpose of this room and the purpose of that room and the purpose of this office and the purpose of this room in the factory? What's going to be the purpose of all this? Because unless you know the purpose, then you cannot adequately, rightly design the building. So there is a purpose behind God building the tabernacle or instructing Moses and the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. We're going to see what that is. And then the second question you've got to answer is this: how am I going to finance it? How am I going to make provision for what I am about to build? That's a very important question, isn't it? You say, well, I don't have the finances myself. I don't have all the cash in hand, so obviously I've got to go and I've got to borrow money, I've got to do these things, approach this person, that bank, that credit union, wherever it may be, lending institution, in order to provide for the building that I want to build. So those are two important questions that need to be answered when you're about to build something. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. I'm going to really miss Far Side cartoons when Gary Larson retires. Recently, in fact, this last week he had one. You can't see it, I know, but it's these two dogs in the doghouse. One's a little bigger than the other. I assume that's the male talking to the female. They're both looking down at four bones, a pile of four bones, only four bones. And the bigger dog is saying to the smaller dog, he said, now look, you had five bones, right? Your friend Zuki comes over, stays a while, then leaves. Now you have four bones, right? You don't have to be a lassie to figure this one out. Ted told me not to use that, but I said, well, it's a good way to find out who has a sense of humor and who doesn't. So if you laughed, you've got a great sense of humor. Now let's look at the purpose of the tabernacle, and here it is as we turn on the overhead. Notice that in verse 9, God says, and I provided for this primarily for the children to keep their interest this morning, so you adults can look at it if you want. But God says, I want you to build a place for me to dwell, sacred place. And I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. It would be a tabernacle or tent, meaning a temporary dwelling place. So that obviously, even in the very consistency of that which would be made, it tells us that it's only temporary, that it's pointing to a spiritual truth that would later on be completed on down the road, more personally, more pointedly, it would point towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who, as John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled temporarily among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the God was teaching something by the very kind of place it would be, that it was only temporary, meaning it would speak of something further on down the road. But I want you to try to picture in your mind this morning Mount Sinai in the background, and perhaps you've seen pictures of it. And then out in front of that mountain, Mount Sinai, there is a large plain that those who know that area tell us could very easily have 2 million people camped out in front of Mount Sinai. And we've been to that spot, many of us have and have seen that, and we would agree it's a very large plain. Now, as you picture that mountain and that plain in your mind, then I want you to picture about 2 million Israelites camped out there, if you can, families camped in individual tents, sort of like modern-day pup tents, only a little larger probably, to be able to provide for the needs of all of the people of Israel. Now, as you have that picture in your mind, I want you to see how orderly God is, that all 12 tribes of Israel would be represented in those 2 million people. And He has them neatly positioned in divine order, 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. And then notice that in the midst of these encampments, which would be very orderly, you have the tabernacle, God says, I want it to be built in the very center of all 12 tribes. Now, why do you suppose God is doing that? Well, I think it's very obvious truth that God wants us to know that He wants to be the very center of our lives. That He created us to be the very center of our existence. That He wants to be central and considered in everything that we do individually as families and as a church family, as a larger part of the body of Christ. He is always in our midst. He's present here this morning. And notice that this was to be a dwelling place for God, symbolical of God coming down. Obviously, God cannot contain Himself in a man-made tent, and is teaching larger spiritual truth, and we'll look at that later on in our study together when we go to Hebrews chapter 8, and now He says this was a pattern of things to come, not made with human hands, but by God, which is eternal in the heavens, so that it's teaching a tremendous spiritual truth here about something that is permanent. But the point is, God is saying, He is initiating here a relationship with man. And it's important that God initiates it, because up to this point, we've seen how sinful man is, and how once the law was given, the law had hardly been given, when all at once at the bottom of the mountain, what do we see but people worshiping a golden calf? And we're not far from that in our society today. In fact, I saw an excerpt on television this week, and I didn't get in on all of it, but part of the New Age movement centers around, and I'm not even sure where this is, but somewhere in our country, that there has been born a white buffalo calf. And that there are those in the New Age movement who always believed that once that white buffalo calf would come, then it would indicate that peace was right around the corner for our world. And so hordes of people now are going to this particular spot where this white buffalo was born in our country, and they are worshiping there at the shrine of a white buffalo calf. Man has always been sinful. Man cannot initiate a relationship with God. But the beautiful thing is, the wonderful truth this morning that I cannot emphasize enough, is that God wants to have a relationship with man. And God is the one who initiates it. God in His holiness has to initiate that relationship, because man in his sinfulness cannot. So God says, I want to have a relationship with you, and the only way that I can have a relationship with you is if I come down and come into the very center of your midst. And so that's what God does in terms of this tabernacle. Now, you will notice, not only is it in the center of the camp, but when I use this other overhead, you will notice the second great truth here. As you look at this, and you look at the bottom, I always have trouble with that. The bottom is the entrance. One gate. One gate into the tabernacle. 12 tribes camped on each direction of the tabernacle, but only one gate on the east side. East side would be 75 feet in width. But the gate itself, you will notice, is about half of that. In fact, it was 20 cubits, according to the book of Exodus. And therefore, it would be about 35 feet in width. There was one gate, but it was 35 feet wide. So that there's a very basic truth that is being taught by this, and that is that God wants to be in the center of everything. He wants to be in the center of life, not only in the life of Israel, but He wants to be in the center of our lives. But the only way He can be in the center of our lives is if we understand this one truth, and that is that there's only one way to approach Him. Only one way. We often build our theology, or determine our theology, by modern day architecture. You know, you come into this building this morning, you say, well, I've never even counted them. I'm not sure how many doors are in this place, but there's a large number of doors. And that's why some of you, I meet you and you say, well, we've been coming to Wayside for 2 years, but you've never come down here. You've never gone out these doors, so I've never met you. You can choose when you come in. In fact, sometimes it can be a difficult decision for you as a family, you know. Husband wants to come in one door, wife the other, let's go over here. And it's a big decision because you got so many doors to choose from. And the same thing faces you if you get down to the Alamo Dome or the arena or any place else. It can sometimes be a major decision. Which door are we going to go in? And so all at once, when we begin to translate that over into spiritual realms, we say, well, there's got to be a multitude of ways to approach God. I mean, we can approach God through good works, or we can approach God through marrying a godly wife or a godly husband, or we can approach God because we've got godly parents, or we've got a godly grandfather who was a pastor or great-grandfather or somebody else. And so all at once, we begin to realize that there's just a many different ways, because that's what our pluralistic society is teaching us, that there are many different ways of approaching God. And yet God says, clear back here in the tabernacle, there is only one way to approach me in my holiness, only one way, and that is through sacrifice. Now, chapter 27 and verse 16 tells us that there's only one gate. It goes without saying, when you want to approach somebody who's got position, authority, power, you have to do it on their terms, don't you? Many of us in the congregation here know personally John Dalton. And I can honestly say John Dalton is a friend of mine. In fact, recently, John Dalton, who's now the Secretary of the Navy, sent word back to our congregation through somebody who's in our congregation, said, please greet the Wayside congregation for me. And John Dalton is now Secretary of the Navy. And I've often wondered, and John Dalton's even been in here in our congregation before, John and Margaret in years past, because he was the chairman of the Louise Plow Crusade. He's about the only person I know in high places. Many of you know him too. I spent a day riding up to Fort Worth with him on the plane and coming back, and we had a great time of fellowship together. Now, I would not presume that I could go to Washington, D.C., wherever his office is, and just go barging into his office and say, wait a minute, John Dalton, I know him, he knows me, we're friends, and expect to be able to see him at that point. I would have somebody like Harry Rakowski probably come from behind. Harry's one of our singles here who's been in the news recently because he was the one that subdued the gunman outside the White House a few weeks ago, and Harry's one of our singles. And I would be prohibited from being able to enter into the presence of someone that's important, even though I might be able to say that I know him. Now, when we think of that we have proper ways of approaching people in high places today, then we've got to say that God, in His holiness, in His ineffable majesty and glory, as the creator of the universe, as the awesome God that He is, as the one who is altogether holy, that there is only one way that we can approach Him, and that is on His terms, not ours. And I want to be perfectly clear this morning in case there's someone who's here and you're saying, well, when I die, and you will die, when you die, you say, well, you know, I believe that I've got enough good works in my life and I'm going to be able to approach God based upon the fact that I've done a lot of good things in my life. No, God says that's not one of the ways that I've sanctioned whereby you can approach me. I love the story of the guy who had a dream that good works would save him. And in this dream, he dreamt that he was now at the judgment. And there's this long line of people. He looks to see who's in front of him. And lo and behold, directly in front of him is Mother Teresa from Calcutta. And he can't wait to hear what God's going to say to Mother Teresa. And finally, Mother Teresa gets up there. And he's right behind her. He sort of leans around so he can hear what God says. And God says to Mother Teresa, oh, Teresa, I was expecting so much more out of you. Could you imagine how you'd feel if you were right behind her? God says, no, there's only one way. One way to approach me. And all of this, you see, points towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. Not I am a door, I am one of many doors. But in the Greek it means I am exclusively the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And later on in John chapter 14 and verse 6, we have another one of those great I am statements when he said, I am the way. Not a way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can go to the Father but by me. One door, and it all goes back here to the tabernacle. Every time that God provided a place of safety and refuge for sin in His people, in the lives of His people in the Old Testament, there was only one door. When there was a flood and there was an ark that was built, God said, Noah, you put one door in that ark. There was only one door in the tabernacle. There's only one way, one door by which we can come unto the Father today, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, as the brazen altar we'll see next week portrays that, and how Jesus would become our redemption, our deliverer from sin, because we have a sin problem, we have a holy God, and Jesus is the only one that can deal with that problem. It all goes back to the tabernacle. Teaches us that God must reach out to us. We cannot reach out to Him. I like what M.R. DeHaan says about this. He says, remember the setting. The fact that God gave Israel two things in the mountain. One, the law to condemn, to convict of sin, to convince man of his own helplessness. And secondly, the pattern of the tabernacle, to show God's remedy for sin, that He might turn from law to grace, from Sinai to Calvary, from their own righteousness to God's righteousness, from their own doing to God's done. I call your attention to that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, where Jesus approaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And He begins to teach them about the Old Testament. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You see, they're sorrowful because they'd heard of all that had happened to Jesus, His crucifixion. Didn't know yet that He was raised from the dead. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, He expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. I would have loved to have heard what Jesus had to say to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And I cannot help but think when it says, beginning at Moses, that Jesus very well took them back to the tabernacle and just simply began to open up the great truths that are being taught to us in the tabernacle about Himself, how He would come down in their midst, how He would be the only door by which man can enter into the presence of God. One author says there's no portion of Scripture that will better establish a young believer in the faith and show him his position in Christ than that of the Jewish tabernacle. Every part of this sanctuary has a finger pointing to Christ and a tongue to tell forth His glory, so that the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle becomes a sign pointing to the moment when God dwelling among men in the tabernacle would become God dwelling among men in the flesh, incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the purpose of the tabernacle. verse 8, that I may dwell among them, that I can have a relationship with them. Isn't that a wonderful thought this morning? That God, in His holiness, wants to be part of our lives, wants to be the center of our life, so that He's there no matter what you're going through in your personal and private life. But let me move on to the second point, and that is this. The provision for the tabernacle. In verses 2 through 7, God says this, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, bronze." Then he mentions a number of other items that the people are to willingly give in order that the tabernacle might become a reality. Now, I know that most of you think I'm probably going to zero in on stewardship for a few moments. And you're right. But let me ask you a question before I do that. What is so different about the tabernacle and the provision from the tabernacle? What is so different about all of that from the way that God has worked to this point in the life of Israel, from bringing them out of the land of Egypt and getting them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where all at once He says, "Now I want you to do something"? And the answer is this, if you think back through. This is the first time that God invites His people to be able to participate with Him in something. I mean, up to this point, God had been dropping down manna from out of heaven. People had nothing to do with that. God had been providing water from out of a rock. People had nothing to do with that. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The people had no part in that. But now God says, "I want you to do something that's very simple, and I'm going to ask you to have a part in that." Because He realizes the value to us of allowing man to be able to participate with Him in the work of redemption. That's not our eternal redemption, but I'm talking about making His redemptive message known throughout the earth. God says, "I want you to participate with me in this." I mean, God could have just wowed the people. You know, one morning they could have all woken up, awakened, however you'd say that, looked out, "Wow, look at this tent. This huge tent, where'd it come from?" God did it. He could have done that. Our granddaughter Kelsey has been wanting me to build her a doll house. Large doll house, 63.5 inches high. And I'm going to do it for her, Christmas. A couple months ago, she was at our house, they were staying with us, and she's 4. And she's full of expression. I know all of our grandchildren are full of expression. Your grandchildren are full of expression. Our granddaughter is full of expression. And she's at our house and she said, "Grandpa, are you going to build me that dollhouse for Christmas?" And I began to toy with her a little bit and I said, "Well, Kelsey, if I tell you I'm going to build it for you for Christmas, then you're not going to be surprised Christmas morning." She says, "Oh, yes, I will, Grandpa." I mean, her eyes get big and she says, "I'll come out on Christmas morning and I'll have my eyes covered." And she said, "All at once I'll walk up and I'll look at it and I'll go, wow." Well, God could have just wowed the people, you see, with this tabernacle. He said, "Look, I'm gonna provide a tabernacle for you." No, God says, "You're gonna provide it. You're gonna participate with me in this." What a joy to be able to participate with the God of the universe, the God in all of His holiness, the God who says, "I want you to have a relationship with me, I invite you to have a relationship with me, and I now invite you, I invoke you to participate with me in the work of making my name known, making my name great." What a wonderful privilege. It was to be a voluntary offering. Notice in verse 20, verse 2, "Everyone bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly." I don't want anybody giving grudgingly. He says, "I don't want anybody giving because they have to. I don't want you to take people and pry their hands away and pry it off of what's there. What's there? I don't want you to do that. I want people who come with a willing heart and give it." And then when you go over to chapter 35 and you see where all of this becomes a reality, the people brought willingly of everything that they had and the tabernacle became a reality. God's word was carried out. The counterpart to this, you see, is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where Paul says, everyone, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Because you think you have to, because God's going to zap you if you don't. Now he says, I want you to give willingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give hilariously. God loves a cheerful giver, one who is willing to part with what he has, and not because God needs it, but because God invites us, God allows us, God has given us the privilege to be able to participate with him in making his name great around the earth. We see in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14, that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented. God says, I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to do it through the giving of my people generously throughout the ages. And then there's coming that day in heaven when we will have the joy of knowing that God gave us the privilege of exchanging gold for glory. And you say, well, I'd rather have the gold now. But God says, wait a minute. When you get to heaven, you see me in all of my glory. You're going to be glad I gave you an opportunity to give. To give now. To give generously. He requests our participation in the process. I heard about a church where they had a stewardship drive. Somebody asked me recently, do we ever have a stewardship drive? And I said, no. And I think sometimes maybe we're a little proudful in saying that. We got to be careful about that. Because we don't want that, just like church membership. To send a message to you, it's not important. It is important. It's important for you. So you do not allow gold or you do not allow material things to become your God, so you give them generously to God. And I think that's another great truth that people are being taught here, is they'd come out of Egypt with all of this gold, with all of this wealth. They had plundered the Egyptians, and God did not want those things to become the gods in their lives. And he knew because of the sin nature of his people that, yes, very easily they could develop other gods and replace him. So he builds a tabernacle as a permanent reminder of these among them. And then he says, I want you to realize that you gave gold, you gave up your gods in order to have the true living God in your midst. But I heard about a stewardship drive where a church head and one of the members sent the pastor the following letter. You'll like this. Listen carefully to it. It says, Dear Pastor, in reply for a request to send a check, I wish to inform you that the present condition of my bank account makes it almost impossible. My shattered financial condition is due to federal laws, state laws, county laws, corporation laws, mother-in-laws, brother-in-laws, and outlaws. Through these laws, I am compelled to pay a business tax, amusement tax, head tax, school tax, gas tax, light tax, water tax, sales tax. Even my brains are taxed. I'm required to get a business license, a dog license, not to mention a marriage license. I'm also required to contribute to every organization or society which the genius of man is capable of bringing to life. Women's Relief, Unemployment Relief, every hospital and charitable organization in the city, including Red Cross, Purple Cross, and the Double Cross. For my own safety, I'm required to carry life insurance, property insurance, liability insurance, accident insurance, burglar insurance, business insurance, earthquake insurance, tornado insurance, unemployment insurance, fire insurance. I am inspected, expected, respected, dejected, rejected, examined, re-examined, informed, reformed, summoned, fined, commanded, and compelled until I supply an inexhaustible supply of money for every known need, desire, or hope of the human race. Simply because I refuse to donate something or other, I'm boycotted, talked about, lied about, held up, held down, robbed until I am ruined. I can tell you honestly, had not the unexpected happened, I could not have enclosed this check. The wolf that comes to so many doors nowadays just had pups in the kitchen, and I sold them, and here's the money. You might be saying, now stop and think about this. Here's the people, camp. Got all these valuables. They have no permanent dwelling places. They could have been saying to themselves, but wait a minute, Moses, you say God wants us to bring all this gold and silver and all of these things. We were counting on these for our own houses when we finally get to Canaan. What are we going to have when we get there? God, we can't bring this because we're not sure. We may need this for shoes because we're not sure that our shoes are going to hold up until we get to Canaan. Or God, my camel's ailing, my only means of transportation, and I'm not sure if my camel's going to live until we get to the land of Canaan. But God, I need this. I need this. It's my security. Now the people willingly gave. And God says, I want you to willingly give because it's a grand privilege to give to the God of the universe. Wonderful privilege. Do not miss out on regularly giving, generously giving to God's work, whether it's through this church, through other Christian organizations, but give generously of what God has given to you. And you will see how God will return the blessing spiritually and sometimes even financially so that you'll have more to give. When you're willing to put Him first and make Him the center of your life and do it in a way that is joyful on your part and not something that He's got to rip out of your hands. It's a time of the year when we emphasize giving, Thanksgiving, Christmas giving. So many things that end with giving on them. What are you going to give to God? How are you honoring God with what He has given to you? It's a very important part of your life. It's a very wonderful privilege. I like the Christmas song that we're going to sing in a moment. It says, what shall I give Him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would give Him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What shall I give Him? I'll give Him my heart. And once you give Him your heart, then you'll discover it's so much easier to give of the things that He gives to you back to Him again. So two wonderful truths this morning, and that is the purpose of the tabernacle is that God might dwell amongst His people. Only one door by which we can enter in and have fellowship with Him. And I would ask you the question this morning is, have you ever personally put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? He is the one and only way whereby we can have access into the presence of God. And you might be here this morning and you say, you know, I've never really put my faith in Christ. I've had the theology, sort of a building theology, that there's many doors to get in. But God says, no, there's only one. Tabernacle clearly teaches that. And secondly, provision. God's given you a lot in your life. He's given you a lot of provisions. Now, what are you doing with them? Are you willing to give them to God? They're His anyway, in order that He can take them and use them, and you're going to have the returns when you get to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this may be the moment when you need to do that. Maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you because you've been like the man that I spoke of who was trusting in his own good works, until he realized that even good works could not save Mother Teresa. And perchance this morning that God has you here for that very reason, that this is your moment of opportunity. How are you going to respond? And I would encourage you to put your faith in Christ right now. You may not understand, you will not understand. None of us totally understand everything that's involved in that. But it's a simple act of faith on your part. Recognizing your sinful condition and trusting in one who is altogether holy to save you. And resting in Him. If you'd like to talk to someone, we have prayer couples who will be here at the end of the service. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for the wonderful truths that Your tabernacle teaches us. Relevant for any time of the year, but certainly relevant at this time of the year, as we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time and the great hope that is ours of His second coming, because You came as God manifest in the flesh. For those who've never yet trusted You, may today be the day. Help us to learn to give freely and generously to Your work here and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
encourage the teenagers to come with their parents.
Story, Grandpa. I guess the shepherd's wish for all of us is that we live closer to the Lord this coming year.
Yes, and that's not always easy in the world that we live in, but I know for a fact that nothing that this world has to offer can compare with a close walk with the Lord. Right, honey?
You're so right, dear.
Well, let's see here. I guess we better move along. Christopher, you and Kelsey look together this time and see what you can find.
You're down that side, right? This leather jacket is just too incredible. Would you put it on, Grandpa?
Why, sure.
And Grandma, this must be your skirt.
Indeed it is. Believe it or not, your Grandpa and I wore these very clothes when we were younger. Sweetheart, do you remember the first time that we wore these clothes? It was at the high school's annual Christmas hop.
How could I ever forget? You were prettier than an angel in your white cashmere sweater and black poodle skirt. I wish I could still move like that. Well, time for another Christmas wish. Christopher, Kelsey, what'll it be?
Wish you a rocking Christmas.
Get there because they'll fall down. Okay.
Yeah, probably. Yeah.
quick at Grandpa's skirt.
I want to do the motion for this.